chapter 2, if you would, please. I began last week a series on great stories of the Bible, and I would like to narrow that series down because every story in the Bible is great, and obviously they can't all be great, or some of them's got to be less great than others for there to be great stories. Some stories are more significant than others, you know. So I got the idea I would narrow it down to either 50 or 52 great stories. And then the idea occurred to me, somebody else, I was going through trying to pick out the greatest stories. And it occurred to me, I bet somebody else has already done this. And so Elsie went online and Googled 50 greatest stories of the Bible. And sure enough, somebody's already done that. They've narrowed it down to 50 stories. And then somebody else had narrowed it down to 52 stories. And then somebody else had narrowed it down to 52 stories. And I laid those side by side, and they don't all have the same stories. So I figured, you know, I'm as good to decide what's a great story as one of those guys. Just because he's published and I'm not doesn't mean he's smarter than me. And so I might pick a story for greatness for a different reason than he picked. He might pick it because little boys and girls all say, ooh, while you tell the story. But it may have nothing to do with the turning point in God's dealing with men. And I'm interested in the stories that have something to do with God's relationship to men. And so to me, there are certain stories that are far more important than others because they were really literally turning points. And so anyway, you might, if you have any internet skills at all, if you have a computer and you're online and you can go on internet and you want to Google the 50 greatest stories in the Bible and you want to see those stories for yourself, you might begin to guess where I might go. My list won't be exactly the same as theirs, but I can tell you this, almost all of them had the first same four stories. They had the creation, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and I forget what the other one was. But we couldn't go on great stories of the Bible. We couldn't preach on creation and then not tell the story of Adam and Eve, the first married couple, and the first man and woman. And so anyway, last week we talked about the creation, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And there in 10 words, he tells the whole story of creation. Now, in chapter 1, creation is recorded in 6 literal days. And we followed those days last Sunday. And then 13 individual creative steps are taken. And in those steps, we saw God created the universe. God created light. God dispelled darkness. God established the atmosphere. God bounded the seas. God raised the continents. God formed plant life. He made the sun and the moon and the stars for signs. He created marine life. He created the fowls. He created the whales. He created land vertebrates. And finally, he created man. And some of the scientists who are creation research scientists have said, there is no other order that could have taken place in. It is absolutely logical that those steps took place in that order, and all of it in preparation of the environment of this earth as a place for man to live. And so, anyway, we looked at creation last week. So story number 2 is Adam and Eve. First of all, I want to look at their creation. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7, and I might point out here that the story of creation of man is given in two places. It's given in chapter 1. It's given again in chapter 2. But in chapter 2, the detail is more specific. In chapter 1, there's more of a general overview. So in chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Get this now. And man became a living soul. Powerful, powerful truth there. And that tells how it was done. Verse 9 is, if we were to read this verse by verse all the way through verse 9, God planted the tree of life, and he also planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And then in verse 15, and I'm kind of skipping through all of the rivers there, it talks a lot about the rivers but not necessarily having much to do with Adam and Eve. But in verse 15, the Lord took the man and placed him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. So God took this newly created man and he gave him a responsibility. He was to dress and keep the garden in which he had planted the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God had already given man a dominion charter. He had already placed him in charge of everything on the earth. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 26 and look at this, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and get this, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, what you've got to understand is when man fell, he lost dominion over all those things. Jesus demonstrated the kind of dominion that man had over nature before the fall. Jesus walked on water. Now, after the fall, that wasn't possible for anyone. Adam could have walked on water. He had dominion over everything. He had dominion over the fish. If he wanted a fish, he could have said, come here, and the fish would have come. Jesus proved this by twice almost sinking ships with nets full of fish. And on one particular occasion, he had Peter catch one specific fish that happened to have a coin in its mouth sufficient to pay his tax and Peter's tax. You say, well, that was Jesus. No, every human man had dominion over the fish of the sea previous to the fall. Imagine what he lost. Imagine how life could have been different on this earth without the curse, without the fall. It affected more than you'll ever know. He had dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle. You guys who raise cattle, wouldn't it be wonderful if they do what you told them to do? Well, before the fall, they would have. Before the fall, you could have said, you go there and you go there, and they would have done it. But now you got to drag them by the, you know, you got to put a rope on their neck and pull and push. And it's terrible to work with them now because they are stubborn. But before the fall, they would be quite cooperative. Notice he goes on and he says, and God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Here's the thing that they were supposed to do. They were supposed to multiply on this earth. Adam and Eve were going to have children and fill the earth. That's what the word replenish means. And subdue it. That means they were going to conquer the powers of this earth. That means that they were going to find out all the secrets of this earth. They would have learned about iron and steel and gold and copper and silver and all of the different things. That's subduing the earth. They were going to bring the earth into submission to mankind. And it could have all been done if they had not fallen. It has been done in many ways, but not without a real battle. Why? Because of the curse of sin. Does it ever strike you that we're always fighting an uphill battle? You plant your garden and you got to fight weeds. You go to raise your children, you got to fight their sin nature. I'm telling you over and over and over, we're fighting an uphill battle all because of the curse of sin. And we're going to see about that more today. Anyway, we see there that God gave them a dominion charter. Verse 16, we see the first communication that God had with man. Follow along with me in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of the tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt, read the next word, surely die. And so we see God's first communication with man. Then in verse 18, he spoke again. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And what had happened here, you see in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast in the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, and every beast of the field, But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. Now, I want you to notice the native intelligence here of Adam. Can you imagine, according to the creation story, Genesis chapter 1, there were no new species from that day forward. The creation was finished. Every different species that was going to exist, existed here. What the evolutionist tells you about one species changing, and what do they call it when you get a bad gene that changes? Mutated. Oh yeah, this gene mutated, and so then they had a new species. No, no, each after its own kind. Every species developed after its own kind. God saw that it was good and it was finished. I want you to understand, no new species ever developed after Genesis chapter 1. Everything that was ever going to be made was made, and God made it and God finished it. And so we see here that all of these different species were brought before Adam, and this guy had never been to the first grade. And the Lord says, okay, I want you to name them. And this one guy, all by himself, named every animal from the mammoth elephant all the way down to a one-celled amoeba. He named them all, and God approved of their naming. God said, I want to see what he'll name them. I've made this man so brilliant. I've made him so smart. I've given him such intellect. I just want to see what he'll name him. Now, whoever taught he was, remember, Adam was, he had no belly button. Because he wasn't born. He was created with full age. So who knows who taught him how to talk? Nobody taught him how to talk. There was no mother or father who taught him how to talk. The Lord had to teach him how to talk. And he had such a brilliant mind, such an intelligent, native intelligence about him that he named every species, every creature, and whatever he named them, God said, that's what it'll be named. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's amazing. And he never went to kindergarten or first grade, never graduated from high school, didn't have a college degree. And he was probably all the better off for it. I'm not against education. But I am against thinking we're smart and we've arrived because we have a degree. Listen, all a degree does is it says that you've reached a certain point of learning, but it doesn't mean that you're willing to still continue to learn. And any guy who thinks he's finished his course of learning in this life is badly deceived. I learned so much more after I got out of college than I ever learned in college. And you need to be a lifelong student. But anyway, that's a personal little rant there. Forgive me for that. Verse 19, God brought the animals to Adam to be named, and Adam named them. But Adam noticed something along the way, and the Lord noticed something. And not that the Lord needed this to be brought to his attention, but there was no mate found for Adam. So evidently there was a male lion, a female lion. Male elephant and a female elephant. A male canary and a female canary. A male cat and a female cat. You were waiting for me to make a cat joke, weren't you? A male dog and a female dog. But there was no female woman. There was no female Adam. And you know what the Lord said? He said, that's not good. That's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make for him and help me. And out of the, we read verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from him made he a woman and brought her unto Adam. And Adam said, she's the most beautiful woman in the whole world. No, that's not what he said. Adam gave a statement here. He gave a statement of origin, and then he gave a statement of marriage or a statement of commitment. What did he say? Here's the statement of origin. He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then he made a statement about marriage, and the reason we know this is because Jesus used this statement about the marriage ceremony, and so did the Apostle Paul. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Notice verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So here we see not only a native intelligence, but a native innocence. Now, don't mistake, some theologians say Adam and Eve and their original creation were made holy. No, there's a difference between holiness and innocence. Innocence is something that hasn't been tried. Adam and Eve at this point have not been tested and tried. Now, Jesus was holy because Satan took him to the wilderness and tested him three times. He tested the world, the flesh, and the devil. He attacked Jesus from three different standpoints, and Jesus passed the test, and because Jesus passed the test, he was holy. You'll notice in a minute when Adam and Eve are tested, they fail the test and vault sin out on the entire human race. All of us are now constituted sinners because we were born the seed of the blood of Adam and Eve. And so their sin now falls upon the whole human race. And all of us are naturally born sinners. We're sinners by nature. Then when we get old enough, we're sinners by choice. And but what happened to Adam and Eve here? They were innocent, but innocence is untested. If you test innocence and it passes the test, then it becomes holiness. But for right now, we'll just say Adam and Eve were created and lived in a state of innocence. Well, I want you to see that. The second thing I want you to see is their test. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. So we've seen their creation. Now we look at their test. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree that to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. We'll pause there for the moment. We're just a little beyond their test here. The subtle serpent came. He was the subtlest of all of God's creation, this subtle serpent. The word subtle means an expert in the art of deception. Have you ever run across an expert in the art of deception? I have. Maybe a dozen times in my life, I've run across people that were expert in the art of deception. And I'm telling you, you couldn't tell if they were telling the truth or not. Now, most people, if I have a five-minute conversation with them, I can tell whether they're lying or telling the truth. But I've seen some people that you could talk to them for an hour, you could talk to them for a year, and you'd never know if they were real or not. They were really good in the art of deception. But Satan was expert in this art. And they said he was a snake, and that the word literally means hiss. It has to do with the hissing of the snake, which has a little bit of a hypnotic idea to it. And he said unto the woman, now, I want you to see Satan's tactics here in getting Adam and Eve to fall. He talked to the woman first. Now, God's plan for man and woman was that the man should be the head of the home. Now, ladies, please understand, there's not a thinking man here who thinks that means that you're not as smart as him. Most men I know will say, she's the smarter half. She has intuitions that I don't have. There's lots of things about her that she's better than me. And a man who loves his wife will see those things and value those things. This does not mean that the men are better than the women. But it means that God meant for the man to be the head of the home. He created him first. The woman was taken out of the man. And then the woman was made for the man. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians here. This is a really important passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes this, and he gives this order of authority. He said, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So there you have God the Father, God the Son, the husband, and then the wife. And later on in that same chapter, he says this, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. And so God's order of authority here would be, it would mean that if you want to do things properly, you need to talk to the husband first. But Satan didn't do that. He did what they call in business an end around. In organizational structures, he did an end around. He avoided Adam. He went straight to the woman. Why? Because God made man and woman differently. He made man an intellectual creature. He made woman an emotional creature. And he meant for man, one thinks with his head, the other thinks with her heart. And that's a huge difference. Mother used to say, the husband is the head of the house, but the wife is the neck, and the neck turns the head. And we always laughed about that. But the truth is, the woman is the heart, and the heart can turn the head. In a couple of occasions in Scripture, the heart has turned the head. In this particular case, once Satan got to Eve, she went to Adam and persuaded him, and he took the fruit and ate and was condemned right along with her. Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife. You'll see that's part of the curse. Because he hearkened to the voice of his wife, he paid dearly. Abraham wanted a son. He had no son. Sarah, his wife, said, well, why don't you take my handmaid that we picked up down in Egypt? She's not a Jew. I know that she's not really one of us. She's an Egyptian. She has a different religion. She's probably worships false god. But why don't you take her and see if you can have a child by her? And that was the first concept of surrogate parenting. And so Abraham took Hagar, and you know what the Bible says? He hearkened to the voice of his wife. And when he hearkened to the voice of his wife and took Hagar to be his wife and gave birth to Ishmael, everything went south from there. That was not a good thing. Ishmael has become the head of what race today? The Arabic race. And they are largely what? Muslims, and they are largely enemies of God's people, Israel. And all of that started because Abraham hearkened to the voice of his wife. I'm not saying men are smarter than women. I'm just saying there's a structure here that should always be paid attention to. And so Satan went to the woman instead of the man. Satan reversed God's order, appealed to the woman instead of the man. He appealed to her heart instead of his head. And Satan got her to fall into his trap. Here's what he said to her. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Here's his second tactic. He questions God's word. Hath God said? Now, he questioned it in three different ways. He challenged the authorship of God's word. Hath God said? God was the author of Scripture. God was the author of everything that had been told to Adam and Eve. Hath God said? What about the authorship of Scripture? And then he challenged the accuracy of God's word. Every tree. He said, did he say every tree? And then he challenged the acceptability of God's word, hinting that God was withholding stuff from them. Listen, God knows that if you eat this fruit, in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like him. You'll become wise, knowing good and evil. And that's what God is. God doesn't want you to be like him. God's withholding stuff from you. You poor dumb people. You need to eat this fruit and wise up. And that was the effect that it had on Eve. And so then the woman answered. And when she answered, if you pay close attention, you'll see that she added to God's word once and subtracted from it twice. And let me tell you, every time you add to and subtract from God's word, you have diminished the power of God's word, and you will be less able to withstand the fiery darts of Satan. Here's what happened. She said, she's answering Satan's question now. Satan said, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And she said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now God had said, "Of every tree thou mayest freely eat." Did you notice her answer? She left out the word "every" and "freely." She diminished what God had said. She dropped the superlatives. Then God had said, "Thou shalt surely die," and she said, "Ye shall die." She dropped the superlative. And then she said, "Neither shall ye touch it," which God did not say that. So she's here, she has twice subtracted from God's word and once added to it. Can I tell you that her paraphrase weakened the force of God's word? And can I tell you that many of the modern translations do the same thing? You say, well, they just change a few words to make it easier to understand. If you study what the King James translators did, they debated sometimes days and days over which English word to use, because this English word has a much better meaning than that English word for what this Hebrew word says, or this Greek word. They chose the English words after debate. It was not some guy sitting in an office saying, "I want this to read like the newspaper so everybody can understand it real easy." Now, I understand we ought to want the Bible to be understood by people, but you're not going to help anybody by changing what it said. And you can't go changing a bunch of words around and still have the Word of God. You can't start dropping words, adding words, and modifying words in order, or substituting words in order to make it translate or more understandable to you or to a certain crowd and still have the same effect. The Word of God is meant to have power. And those words were chosen on purpose by the translators because they best reflected what the Hebrew or Greek word said. The paraphrase is a dangerous thing. Well, Satan answered. She gave him the paraphrase. And Satan answered, and here's what he said. He denied God's word. He said, "Ye shall not surely die." In other words, God's lied to you. You will not surely die. And then he went ahead and he said, "God knows that when you eat," and this is kind of a paraphrase in itself, "God knows that when you eat, you will become like him." Look at the verse itself. "For God doth know," this is verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That was Satan's word. And then we see the pattern of sin. Eve saw this fruit. She saw that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. You know, ladies, "Well, that thing looks pretty. We'll make a centerpiece out of that, you know." You know what men do? I've laughed at this 100 times. We'll have a banquet here and the ladies will decorate, and invariably they'll put some big centerpiece in the middle. And you got two guys sitting here across the table. That we got these round tables so we can fellowship. And you got this big centerpiece. Maybe it's a big, beautiful flower, and it is beautiful, but it's in the way. Here's a guy leaning way over here trying to talk to the guy way over there. And finally, you know what I've seen guys do when the ladies aren't looking? Take the centerpiece and set it on the floor, set it aside so they can see each other when they talk. That's just one of the differences, one of the small differences between men and women. She saw this is beautiful for the eyes to look upon. This is beautiful. It's desirable because it's beautiful. It was good for food. It was beautiful to look at. It was pleasant to the eyes. And it was desired to make one wise. And so she desired it. The truth is she coveted it. And she took it. And not only did she take it, but she gave it to her husband. Now, there's a bunch of doctrine there I'm not going to be able to take the time to get into. We're talking more about the basic story than the doctrines that it implies. Achan, by the way, did the same thing. He saw the Babylonian garment. He saw the gold and the wedge of silver. He saw it. He coveted it and he took it. David did the same thing. He saw Bathsheba bathing on the top of her roof. And he coveted her and he took her. That's the way sin always works. So we've seen their fall. We've seen them fall into sin. Their eyes were opened. We saw this in verse 7. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees. The Lord called unto Adam and said to him, "Where art thou?" Not that God needed to know. God knew where he was at. And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now this is the killer. "Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whither I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Now, if this isn't human, I don't know what is. "The woman whom thou gavest me, she gave it to me, and I did eat." It's the woman's fault. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So we have this classic denial of responsibility. Their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. They covered themselves with fig leaves. They hid from God. They had traded their innocence for a conscience. Now they know the difference between right and wrong. And by the way, God has so designed that conscience that he will not let you and I encroach upon life without a monitor inside us to guide us. And that's what the conscience is. The conscience is God's monitor that, okay, now you've sinned. Now you've fallen. Now you've fallen away from me. Now that the curse of sin is upon you, I'm not going to let you do that without at least a conscience to guide you along life's way. I say praise the Lord for a conscience. What would we be if we had no conscience? How far could we fall? How far could we stoop if we had no conscience at all? So they traded their innocence for conscience. They invented a religion of works. That's what they were doing. They were sewing fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And that's symbolic of false religion. People all over the world have made up religions to try to cover their sin. And then we see this passing of blame. Adam blamed the woman. The woman blamed the snake. Classic denial of responsibility. And it comes in many different forms. We won't get into that. So then we see Adam and Eve after their test, after their fall, we see Adam and Eve and their judgment of the curse. Look with me in verse 14 and 15. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life." A lot of theologians believe that prior to the curse, prior to the fall of Adam and Eve and prior to the curse upon this earth, that the serpent actually had legs like a lizard. And now the serpent no longer has legs because of the curse. I couldn't tell you if that's true or not, but it does sound plausible. Verse 15, and this is really an important verse. This is the first mention of the gospel. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," enmity being hatred. Women and snakes tend not to get along. If a woman gets along really well with a snake, you ought to look at her sideways. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, that is the head of the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that's the first prediction of the Virgin Mary and the baby Jesus and him growing up to be crucified on the cross. And on the cross, with his heel, he crushed the head of the serpent and won the victory, but his heel had to be crushed to do it. So if you want to know when was the first time that the gospel ever mentioned in the Bible, you see it in Genesis 3 and verse 15. So that was the curse upon the serpent. And then we see the curse upon Eve. Look in verse 16. Unto the woman I said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In other words, you're going to have more babies and it's going to be harder to have more babies. I'm going to multiply that. I'm going to multiply the conceptions. I'm going to multiply the sorrow. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. In other words, officially now, the husband's the head of the home, and you have to do what he says. And that was all part of the curse. Look at Adam's curse. Now, he got finished with Eve in one verse. You think Eve got really stuck there, but he talked to Adam for several verses. Unto Adam he said, verse 17, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. There you have it. What did I tell you? Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. That's why we have weeds. That's why we have thorns and thistles. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. One little kid came to his mom one time and said, Mommy, is it true that from dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return? And she said, it is true. She said, you better come quickly then, because somebody is either coming or going underneath my bed. And all of those dust bunnies that were under there. Notice this. And Adam's called his wife Eve. The word means living. She's the mother of all living. Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So here we see now Adam and Eve and their redemption. We see God redeeming them with the blood of animals. Animals were killed. Obviously, that has to be implied if he took an animal's hide. If he took an animal's skin to clothe Adam and Eve, it stands to reason the animal was killed, his blood was shed, which later on in the book of Leviticus, you find all of the instruction about the blood sacrifices. But Adam and Eve here were redeemed, but they were still expelled from the garden. An interesting thing. You'd think, well, man, if they were redeemed, if they were forgiven, they should be let to live on in the garden, wouldn't you think? Well, look at what it says here. And the Lord God said, behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And we could say in this condition, lest he take and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God protected them in that condition from eating of the tree. But he put them out of the garden because he'd cursed them because of sin. Now they're redeemed. He shed blood for them. They're forgiven. They have clothes to wear. But the thing that we should understand is that when we're forgiven doesn't mean everything will always be the same. Sin has its consequences. And we learn that even in this day. I knew a guy back in Indiana who was driving a vehicle in a drunken condition. He wrecked the car and so mangled one arm that it had to be removed. Later, the man became saved. He even quit his alcoholism and ended up running a rescue mission to try to convert other alcoholics to Christ. The man became a really good man and a soul winner, but he never did grow a new arm. There are consequences to our decisions. Can I say to every young person, God is a forgiving God, and we need to thank the Lord for the forgiveness that is available to us. But that doesn't mean you grow your arm back. You know, if you get your life scarred in this life, this life is not like a Monopoly game. We say, okay, I played Fast and Furious. I spent lots of money. I bought up as much property as I could, and then I went bankrupt, and you win and I lose. So let's fold the board out again, redeal the money, and start over. Life's not like that. You'd better be careful the first time around because you don't get to redeal the deck. Life is one fluid episode. Now, you can start from where you are and say, from this day forward, I'm going to let Jesus be the Lord of my life. I'm going to recognize him. But that doesn't make go away all of the past. Now, I'm saying this to people who have a past, and I'm saying it to people who don't have a past. Can I say to the people who don't have a past, you're young, and you've been careful, and you've not made mistakes, can I say to you, stay far away from the world. Stay far away from sin, because sin will absolutely scar you, and it will ruin you, and things will never be the same. So to those people who have no past, because to this point in your life, you've had the opportunity to be raised in a Christian home, and you've been separated from those things that could have led you astray, and you still have a life that is in tune, praise the Lord for that. And I'm saying to you, if you make bad decisions, you will suffer bad consequences. But can I say to you who have a past, can I say God is a loving and a forgiving God? And he's a merciful God. And no matter what kind of mistakes you've made, there is still life ahead for you. It may not be like it could have been. But God can still use you in a wonderful way. Your life can become a trophy of grace. You can become an example to other people of what God can do in the life of someone who does have a past. And so I encourage you today not to be discouraged, but to look to the face of Jesus, because he does offer forgiveness to all those who will come and all those who will put their trust and faith in him. So there's two kinds of people in this room, people with a past, people without a past. And so let the message fall in the two different ways. On one hand, be careful to keep your life clean. On the other hand, if you've made some mistakes, there is forgiveness and there is blessing available to you. May God bless you. I hope this story of the Adam and Eve has been a blessing to you. Lots of times we allude to the stories and say, oh, you know about Adam and Eve, and it becomes kind of faded in our memory. It doesn't hurt us every once in a while to go back and look at these stories again. So would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?